We do stand in need of the Lord's help. That's an understatement. And certainly if we got what we deserve, we'd never be able to speak another word in the name of our Lord. It's peculiar how these things turn out. I have quoted, I guess, just like again Brother Scott did in his prayer, I've quoted that verse in John 4 that says that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yet I've never just stopped and tried to just dive into that as to what spirit is and what truth is. And we've dealt with spirit, and by dealt with, I mean we've tried to explain what we saw in it, what we think the scriptures teach in it. And now we're on truth, and I'm just overwhelmed with the subject. And even things that I thought I knew pretty well and had a pretty good handle, I'm finding things that I had not thought about before and seen things that I have not seen before. And I think that's the way it is with Scripture. I think regardless of where we might be in our understanding, that if we approach truth correctly, and by correctly I mean not trying to twist it, not trying to turn it, just take what the Scriptures say and try to understand what the meaning of it is, I think truth will continue to unfold. I remember Paul says, I know nothing as I ought to know. Therefore, where do you think the rest of us are, position that we're in? So, we have a scripture that we referred to in the fifth chapter of John before that says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. The scriptures are they that testify of me. What that means is what we know about God, we know by scriptures. In fact, what we know about truth, we know by scriptures. We try not to just get in an opinion. I think. Well, it's all right to think. We not encourage you not to think. It's good to think. But it's good to have why you think what you think. And that doesn't mean to memorize the Bible. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't say anything until you have Scripture behind you. But what it does mean is you shouldn't take a firm stand on something just based on what you think. Because my thinking and your thinking can be off. We can be deceived. We can have knowledge in part. We can be, in fact, all of us are, as the man said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We have both belief and unbelief abiding within us. And our goal in our lives is to empty the bucket of unbelief and fill the bucket of belief, but we never get to the point where we have no unbelief. We always have unbelief because of our imperfections. We always have room to learn something. We always need to be taught more and more. But it's all based upon Scripture. The articles of faith that we, as any other Primitive Baptist church I've ever seen, ever read their articles of faith, has this somewhere in their articles of faith. They say, we believe that the Old and the New Testament are the inspired Word of God and our only rule for faith and practice. That means if you or I hold to a belief that we can't prove in Scriptures, we need to rethink that. And what we need to see is to say, what we believe, is it upheld in Scriptures? And if it's not, then we don't need to be stubborn about it. We need to yield to what Scriptures have to say. The Scriptures need to be rightly divided. That term rightly divided means to cut a straight line. If you're building something and you cut a crooked line, you've messed up two boards. The one you cut and the one that you left. Because neither one of them is going to be right. They're going to be crooked. And so it is with Scripture. We need to cut a straight line that we might understand the truth that God meant for us to understand by certain scripture. Now, one of the many things that Elder Hulam Bass taught me over our years of acquaintance was his illustration, as you've heard many times, about flying an airplane. And that there are primary instruments and secondary instruments. And the purpose of the secondary instruments is to prove the primary instruments correct. And that you can fly a plane using secondary instruments, but it's very dangerous. And so it is about truth. We need to find primary scriptures to prove primary subjects. Now, there are secondary scriptures that we can use, but we can often get off course if we do so. So I don't pretend to have mastered that. That's a job that I'm continuing trying to look and to get better. Now, where we are, what we said that we wanted to begin, where do you begin with truth? In fact, that's what Pilate asked, right? What is truth? Where do you begin with truth? And what we said, doesn't make it right because we said it, but what we thought is that we began with God. That's just good sense. Any truth begins with God. What does Christ say He is? I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. So truth begins with our understanding about God. Now, how are we going to get an understanding about God? What we think? No. No. What we feel? No. No. What do the Scriptures say about it? That's how we understand about God. Now, we can't just know God from the Scriptures, you understand. That has to be put in us. But to know about God and to know what God is and to know what God does and so forth, Scripture is where we go to. And we went to a lot of Scripture. And in fact, I apologized on the front end of that with the number of Scriptures that we went to. What did we find out? We found out all kinds of things that I can't rehearse for you. We found out that He's from everlasting to everlasting, right? He's an eternal now. What did He tell Moses? I am that I am has sent thee. An eternal now. That He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He works His will. I don't think we went to this one. He works His will among the inhabitants, among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto Him, why doest thou? He is beyond question, my friends. Do you know how many of God's children question God, challenge God? When they question Him, they don't do it in a polite manner. They challenge. Why would God do that? God is just in all things, whether we understand it or not. God's understanding is infinite. God works, and it's done. God speaks, and it stands fast, etc., etc., etc. Now, why is that so important? Because whatever we think about truth, it cannot contradict what the Bible says about God. If it does, we don't have the truth. Now, 15 minutes, that's where we got to. What does the Bible say about man? That's where we are. I think those two things are paramount in understanding truth. If we don't understand what the Bible says about God, or if we don't understand about what the Bible says about man in nature, natural man, general man, we don't understand that, we'll not arrive at the truth. So what does Scripture say about natural man? That's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, we have placed something here. It's not original with us, but we've placed it on the podium up here, on the whatever you call that, table up here, about the doctrines of grace. And one of the first ones, in fact, the first one, is called total depravity. And I haven't looked at that. when I studied this. I don't know how much of that we will have covered. But if you want to study what we're trying to say in more depth, get one of those and look at it, because not only does it have it, it has what it means, and it has various scriptures tied to that. But when we're going to talk about man, where do you think would be a good place to start? Where would you start? I say start at the beginning would be a good place. Starting in the middle doesn't usually work out too good. Starting the end can work out all right if you set that up as a goal, but then you got to go somewhere else really quick. I say start at the beginning. So do we have a book of beginnings in the Bible? We do. And what is the book called? Genesis. So I plan to spend most of my time in the book of Genesis this morning. God help us, because like I said, I've studied this years in my life, and I've spent hours studying it this week, and just this morning I saw things I hadn't seen before. I'm amazed at that, and then I'm amazed that I'm amazed. Why should it not be that way? So, let's go to the first chapter of Genesis. And for time's sake, I'll skip all of the creation of God before man. And I'll go in the 26th verse. And this is on the sixth day. Now, we either take the Genesis account or we just jump off into the world of make-believe. One of the two. I'll take the Genesis account. And I'm thankful that in the account, in the truth, God establishes what a day is. I've heard people try to explain this, thinking that it would take millions and millions and millions of years, so a day must mean an undetermined span of time. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. But the Bible is its own best interpreter. And the Bible tells us in the Genesis account what a day is. The evening and the morning was the first day. It's just what it is to us now. It's a cycle of the earth around the sun, or the sun around the earth, whichever one it is. Earth around the sun, whatever. It's a cycle. It's a cycle. And if we want to put time to it, it's a 24-hour cycle. And we're on the sixth day. I said I wasn't going to talk much about it, but let me follow my thought. What would happen if someone would have arrived, I don't know how they would arrive, but if they arrived on the sixth day, the morning of the sixth day, and tried to determine how old the earth was? He didn't make a baby earth. He made a full-grown earth. He didn't plant seed and make seedlings and wait for them. He made trees, and he made fruit on those trees. See, God doesn't have to wait. God can just do. God created light before he ever made the S-U-N. God... There's no limit to God's power except God Himself. And as Brother Hewlin would say, how long would it take the Lord to make a 7-year-old mule? It wouldn't take 7 years. How long did it take for Him to make Adam? And what did He make? How old was Adam on the seventh day? I'll give you a hint. He was made on the sixth day. So how old was he on the seventh day? He was one of those 24-hour cycle. He was a day old. What did he look like? He was a full-grown man. So, let's read. First chapter of Genesis, 26th verse. We're going to read the rest of this chapter without commenting, if we can. And we can. We're going to do that. 26, 1 and 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, what can we find out from what we've just read? A lot. A lot. Let's first deal a little bit with that image. What is the image? What does that mean, in the image and likeness of man? There's so many ideas out there about that. Well, I can tell you one thing, it's not. He did not make Adam God in any shape nor form. Didn't make him God. He made him in the image of God. So what does that mean? What is the image of God? I believe it means this. Because whatever it is, it's unique unto man. He didn't make a fish in the image of God. He didn't make a cow in the image of God. He didn't make a monkey in the image of God. The only thing that he made in the image of God, only thing, was man. Man is the only one that he breathed breath into his nostrils and he became a living soul. Now I think the word soul there means nothing more than a living, functioning, moving, breathing human being. But they were made in God's image. It means something. What does it mean? I believe it has to do all with his nature. What did he make Adam that he didn't make anybody else? Wasn't a body. All the rest of them have a body, do they not? But he also gave them a soul and a spirit. Natural soul and spirit. Man is made up of a natural body, a natural soul, and a natural spirit. He made him with a moral nature. What does that mean? A good nature. An upright nature. He made him, listen now, with the ability to reason, to think, to ponder. Do you know it says in the third chapter here that he brought, or second chapter, he brought all the animals that he had made before Adam and whatever Adam called them, that was their names. Can you imagine the IQ that that would require? How could he keep up? Adam was brilliant. He not only gave him the ability to reason, he gave him a conscience. And he gave him a will. All natural. There's more probably, but I think that at least gets us thinking. Here's another thought. He already knew God. This is all plural. Let us make man. They already knew what was the form that Christ was going to come in. So think about that as making them in the image and likeness of God. I could go on, but let's move on. What else do we find? Well, he made him with all the good. Adam was the end of his creation. The seventh day he was done. And the last thing he made was man. Was that? And he was the crown of his creation. How do I know that? Because he gave Adam dominion over all of it. God blessed Adam. That's what it says. He didn't bless the other things he made. God blessed Adam. He was the ultimate of his creation. All the things that he did for him, let me tell you what he did not do. He did not make him immutable. That is, unchangeable. That's reserved for God. Everything else changes. Everything else changes. We used to sing a little song, "Time Has Made a Change in Me." Anyone want to disagree with that? Time makes change. But he made him mutable, changeable. He made him mutable to his own will. That is, decisions have consequences. Actions have consequences. I grow very, how can I say it politely? I probably can. Weary, that's a good word, of people trying to convince me that Adam could not have kept the law that was given Adam to keep. What kind of God is that? I'm going to give you a law that I did not make you able to keep. Could he have kept God's law? Absolutely he could have kept it. He made him, as the Bible, or not the Bible, but as the saying goes, he made him able to stand, but liable to fall. What does that mean? He was able to, but he was always also able not to. Now he made him that way. But right with that, my friends, and this is key, he made him innocent. They were blind, they were naked, and they were not ashamed. They're innocent. What do I mean by innocent? that they are not under any type of guilt, any type of condemnation, any type of sin. They made, Adam was made without sin. The only time that a man and a woman could be in the flesh, could be natural, altogether natural, and have no sin. What else can we find from the reading? Well, like I said, it gave him dominion. Gave him dominion over all that he made. Not only did he give him dominion, I'm just going now on this first part that I read. Not only did he give him dominion over it, everything that was planted, everything that he made was for his benefit. They told him to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue what he had made. Why? Because he gave him dominion over it to do it. Now I could go on, but let's jump over into the second chapter and we'll see a little bit more detail about this. Now I love this first thing I'm going to read to you. I don't know, every time, most every time, that I go to, that I see this, and I see it mostly at Lowe's, that's where I go most of the time for this type of thing. Yeah, I know, where are you going to go with? But I see when the plants and everything, have you ever noticed how they water those plants? How they do? Do they have a stream of water flowing on them? No. Do they have a little thing called shower and it comes down? That's how I water my stuff, right? Put a little thing on shower. It's supposed to be a shower. But you know how they do it? They water it by a mist. They have misters. It's hard to say, but anyway, that's what they have. And they... You know what I think about when I think about what the scripture I'm getting ready to read to you. Listen to it in the second chapter. And I'll start in the fifth verse, 2 and 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God hath not caused it to rain upon the earth. Did you know that? Did you know there had been no rain on the earth? Why? It wasn't needed. Well, how's that work? I'm going to tell you. And there was not a man to till the ground. The ground didn't need tilling. It didn't need turned over. But, sixth verse, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. It's like the whole world was a hothouse. It was all green everywhere. It's what I read to you. Green everywhere. You know what I call that? I call that a paradise. No sin. The earth is beautiful. We can find part of the judgment when Adam broke the law was thorns and thistles. So at this time, there were no thorns or thistles. That's a paradise. Seventh. Now we're going to find out more detail of how Adam got here. And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the earth. You know what that word formed means? It means to mold. Like by hand. Kind of like a potter with a vessel on a wheel. Do you see the care that God took? You know how he did his creation? He spoke it. He didn't speak man into existence. He took from what he created, and he took a very precious commodity, tongue in cheek, dust. Dust. And he formed, shaped, molded, formed man. That just blows me away. Of the dust of the ground, and there he was. Now, what would you have Adam to do so that the Lord would breathe into his nostrils? Whatever it is, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do a thing. He couldn't blink an eye. He couldn't say, come here. Now, why am I saying that? Because, my friends, here's the picture. God is 100% active, and man is 100% passive. And I say that is a pattern that's through a lot of God's work with man. Not all of it, for sure. But God is active, and man's laying there before him. Formed, unfunctionable, until God moved. And what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, something else I want you to see, 8th verse. Now, he already has a world created, okay? But now, and the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. You see, he didn't offer. He didn't try to sell Adam on that. He didn't propose it. He didn't ask his permission. He flat out put him there. Put him there. How did I get here? God put you there, Adam. That's how you got there. You know what that tells me? Adam, before the transgression, still without sin, he was fit for one place where God put him. And any place else, he was not a fit subject for it. Well, Brother Sonny, let's think about that. Here's a man without sin, and you're saying that man is not a fit subject for heaven? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Why? Because he was made liable to fall. Because you know how the scripture calls that? I'll go read it to you real quick. 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, 47th verse. The first man is of the earth, earthy. What does that mean? He is dust. Dust ain't going to live in heaven. It has to be glorified before it's... And he's not glorified. He's without sin. But he's taken from the earth, made for the earth, and even more particularly, made for the Garden of Eden where God put him. He's not a fit subject for heaven, but he's also not a fit subject for hell, because he is innocent. There is no sin. There's no condemnation. There's no guilt. There's no iniquity. Then it talks about the rivers and so forth and so on. Fifteenth verse. And second chapter of Genesis still. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He gave him a job. He gave him a job. He gave him a purpose. He gave him something to do. I don't know what dressing it and keeping it is all about, the Bible doesn't say. But that's what he was there to do. I don't imagine it was too hard of a job. He didn't have to water it. I guess all he had to do was reap it. He didn't have to plant it. Didn't have to spray anything on it. But he's getting ready to do something else. He hadn't done this before. This is the first time he's going to do this. 16th verse. And the Lord God commanded the man. Is there a greater authority? The Lord God commanded the man. What does that mean? He gave him a precept. He gave him a law. He gave him a commandment. Saying, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Whenever you hear the word freely, there should be a word that pops in your mind. Anybody know what that word might be? Starts with a G and ends with an E. Grace. Freely, not costing you a thing, Adam. This doesn't cost you a dime. It's by grace. You may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And then he gives the penalty if he did. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All the other trees you can partake of, save this one. Now there's another tree in that garden that's in the midst of the garden. And this one is in the midst of the garden. Let's go back to the 9th verse. I'm backtracking. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Can you imagine what that sight might look like? The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God told him you can take of every tree save this one. That means he could have taken of the tree of life. But you do not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that thou do this, thou shalt surely die. Now where I want to get in the next 15 minutes is to the end of the second chapter. Where I plan to get is much further than that, but I didn't do it. So there it is. There it is. The 18th verse. And the Lord God said, he looked around, he saw. He's getting ready to say something. That every man should be able to identify with. It is not good that the man should be alone. For I will make an helpmeet for him. Now, look what happens. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Take inventory of all of this creation. Name it with whatever name you want. But I want you, Adam, to see what I've already seen as being God, and that is, you don't have help. You don't have a help meet. And it is not good for that to be the case. Now, there's a few of you here that I've had part in your wedding. And when I do a wedding, which, by the way, I'd rather do a wedding than a funeral. But anyway, you know, that's peculiar. Most ministers aren't that way, but I am. I'd rather do 100 weddings as to one funeral. But what I try to tell is remind them of this very thing, that it's still not good for man to dwell alone. It's not the way it's supposed to work. So what's the Lord going to do about it? By the way, he hadn't asked Adam what he thought. Adam, how would you like me to make this woman? In fact, wasn't even called woman at that point. How do you want me? You want a tall one, short one? What's my point? God doesn't need Adam's input. And he doesn't ask for it. And he doesn't need it. Why? Because God, remember the attributes or the things that we said about Scripture? God's understanding is infinite. What's Adam going to tell him that he doesn't already know? Verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Didn't ask Adam if he was sleepy. He just caused it. And it happened. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God hath taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Well, how did Adam get those first ribs? God made them. Well, couldn't God just make another one? Why did he take a rib from Adam? Was it his to take? Yes. You mean even the ribs of Adam didn't belong to Adam? No. You know it hadn't changed any? Know ye not that you're not your own? We belong to God. And the rib which the Lord God hath taken from Adam, from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I like to say every time, but it's not. But most of the time, when I see a wedding, started to say a funeral, sorry. When I see a wedding and I see the woman coming down the aisle, my friends, I think about this. Think about God escorting a perfect woman to a perfect man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam gets it. Adam, I tell you, Adam's smart now. Adam is probably the most brilliant man other than the Lord Jesus Christ that ever walked this earth. It's all natural knowledge. It's not even spiritual knowledge. He's void of the Spirit of God. He has the spirit of man in him. But he is without sin. And he gets it right. He understood why his flesh was opened up. He understood why it was part of his rib and not just make another one. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Marriage is not a partnership. It's a union. It's coming together to one flesh, as it was one flesh at one time. It's coming together. It's a union. It's a union. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were still innocent. Now, I don't know how long of a period it was between the end of the second chapter and the beginning of the third. The Bible doesn't say how long it is. It might have been a moment. I don't think it was. It might have been years. I don't think it was. But the Bible doesn't say. But I want you just to observe the last two or three minutes the picture. You have a sinless world. You have a perfect man and a perfect woman. By perfect, I mean without sin. Innocent man and innocent woman together. And God has placed them together. They're in an absolute paradise. Everything they want. Everything they need. Everything that they would desire from a pure moral nature that God made him in. Just reach up and grab. It's right there. No disease. No. Nothing. No decay. And there they dwelt. For however long they did, like I said, it could have been a moment, it could have been longer, in perfect harmony with each other and with God. All of it natural. We're going to find something in the very first verse of the third chapter. And that something is called the serpent. That's where we'll try to pick up next time. The serpent. May God bless you, is our prayer. As we stand and sing some suitable hymn, there be one or more that desire to join Bethel Church, come give me your hand and simply say, Brother Sonny, I want to join the church. The church be glad to wait upon you any way in which we're authorized by Scripture to do so. How about great is the Lord our God? 325. Stand and sing, number 325. After the first verse is spoken, I can take the right hand of fellowship. You're welcome to do so.